271 in your pew Bibles, 271, 1 Samuel, chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Page 271. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him."
The reading will be found on page 271, starting at verse 21. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband told her. "Stay here till you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought them to the house of God, of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
Great, thank you. Well, do please keep the passage open. So page 271. There are a few headings on the back of the notice sheet which might help you. But let's pray as we turn to God's word. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you cause these words to be written and preserved for us today. And we thank you that by that same Spirit, you speak to us today through these words. And so we pray you do that. Would you speak to us, give us understanding, but please speak to our hearts that we might be changed by meeting with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. What do you think of history as a subject? What do you think of history? It seems to me that for many of us, we think of it as a school subject. So something that we may have given up years ago, maybe with some relief. You know, all those dates you have to remember. But some of us maybe rediscover history later on through documentaries, perhaps, which can be brilliant, or even through historical fiction. The C.J. Samson series, the Shard Lake series, if that means anything to you, has really got me interested in Tudor England again. It really brings it to life. What do you think of history? Well, I asked the question because we're about to start looking at the beginning of one of the big history sections of the Bible in 1 Samuel. And it's important that if we are perhaps not the biggest fans of history in general, that we don't carry those prejudices into our Bible reading here and think, oh, this isn't my thing. You see, it doesn't matter what you think of history generally, but it does matter what you think about this history, the history of Israel written down in these pages, because through their history, our God, the living God, has revealed himself. And as with any part of the Bible, he speaks today through these words. So it is relevant for all of us. Now, in my experience, there are three things that can help you to get into a period of history. One is to work out where we are. Where does this fit in? Where are we on the timeline? The second is to find some kind of personal story in the midst of the history, of the bigger events that we can connect with. And then the third is to find any answer to the question, so what? So what for us? And very happily, we'll find all three of those in our section of 1 Samuel today. So first of all, we're going to see the big picture. And the big picture is that we are looking for a leader. Where are we in the history of Israel? Well, broadly speaking, we're in a period of transition. We're going from anarchy to monarchy. So if you just turn back two pages to the last book, which covered a period of Israel's history, that was the end of the book of Judges. And I don't know if you know anything about that book. Judges tells the story of a nation in decline. So you might remember the history of Israel. After God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he brought them to himself, he gave them his law, and then that was under Moses. And then under the next leader, Joshua, he took them in across the Jordan into the promised land. He helped them to kind of conquer that land and possess that land. But then after Joshua died, we get to Judges, and things start to go horribly wrong. we're told that a new generation grew up who didn't know the Lord, and they turned away from him. And then Judges tells us that Israel got into this destructive cycle. What would happen is they would turn away from God, and they'd get oppressed by other nations. So they'd cry out to God for help, and he'd kindly send them a judge, a savior, someone like Gideon or Samson, you know them. And he'd rescue them from their enemies. But then the judge would die, and they'd turn away from God again, and then the whole cycle would start, and they went round and round and round. Although it's more like a downward spiral. Things get worse and worse and worse, until at the end of the book, they really are in a state of near anarchy. But the book ends on a very significant comment on what's been going on. Just look at the last verse of chapter 21. We're told, verse 25, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." That verse is interesting because it suggests that part of the problem has been their lack of leadership. And in particular, they lack a king. Now, why is that helpful? Well, think back. They'd had a great leader in Moses. But the problem was, Moses died. And then they'd had a great leader in Joshua, taking them into the land. But then, of course, Joshua died. And the cycle of the judges just keeps hammering home the point. Israel would be rescued by a great leader, a judge, but then the judge would die and everything would go wrong again. But that verse suggests that things are going to be different if they get a king. Why? Well, because of a concept that is bound up with monarchy, the idea of succession. Of course, when a king dies, immediately you've got someone else, an heir to the throne. Leadership is provided. So we're moving, do you see, to the time of the kings. But not just any old king. Because as we well know, because we've just done it, in between Judges and 1 Samuel, there's the little book of Ruth, which ends with the birth of a child. The child is called Obed, but his grandson, we know, is David. So what we're doing is we're heading towards not just any old king, we're heading towards God's king, a great king, God's choice of leader for his people. Now, we're not going to get to David in this series. He's still a way off. We're just looking at chapters 1 to 7. They cover the time under Samuel. But they're important chapters because they cover this transition and they raise important questions about leadership. What kind of leader do God's people need? What kind of leader do we need? What kind of leadership is God interested in? So that's the big picture. We're thinking about leadership. Okay, we're now going to zoom in on one family, and in particular, the sadness of one woman, Hannah. So now we're on to a hopeless situation. Let's just see how this story unfolds in chapter 1. So we're told at the beginning, Hannah is married. She's the wife of Elkanah. He's a man of some social standing, it would seem, given his ancestry that is spelled out in verse 1. But Hannah is not Elkanah's only wife. And that explains much of her misery. Verse 2 tells us the heart of the problem. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Of course, childlessness is always a painful thing. In those days, it was a particular stigma. And that probably explains why Elkanah took another wife. It wasn't right for Elkanah to have two wives, but not much was right in Israel in those days. So Elkanah probably married Peninnah so he could have an heir. But as if that wasn't hard enough for Hannah, Peninnah was, as someone has put it, an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. And she made Hannah's life a complete misery. Things were worst at the annual family trip to Shiloh, verse 3. Where Elkanah, he'd go worship, make sacrifices to the Lord. Because on those occasions, Peninnah would really rub it in. And we can imagine her taunting. "Oh, Hannah, I don't know why you come to Shiloh. You don't seem to have much to give thanks to the Lord for this year. Oh, Hannah, I know you'd make a lovely mother, but maybe the Lord isn't smiling on you. Oh, did I tell you I'm expecting again?" he says. And it was the same story, year after year, until Hannah wept and would not eat, we're told. Elkanah didn't really help. Verse 10, he tries to comfort her. Why are you weeping? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? He needs a bit of help with sort of marriage guidance sort of thing, doesn't he? Not much comfort to her. So that's the background. Okay, now we move to one particular occasion in Shiloh, verses 9 to 18. Same old story. Peninnah has no doubt been piling it on. Hannah's been driven to tears. But this time, out of her distress, we're told she prayed to the Lord and made a vow. She promised, verse 11, that if the Lord would give her a son, she would give him to the Lord. When she says in verse 11 that no razor will ever be used on his head, she means he'll be what was called a Nazarite. That's someone particularly dedicated to God's service. Now, Hannah doesn't know that while she's praying, she's being watched by one of the priests in the temple, Eli. At first, he accuses her of being drunk, but she defends herself. No, she says, I was pouring out my soul to the Lord, praying out of my great anguish and grief. And so Eli blesses her, and he asks God to answer her prayer. And so Hannah leaves. And interestingly, she leaves a different woman from the one who arrived. She doesn't know whether God, the Lord, will answer her prayer, but she does learn a lesson that all believers discover, and maybe it's one that we need reminding of at the moment, that when you cast your anxieties on the Lord, your perspective changes. You put things into his hands, and it lifts your spirits, knowing he's in control. That's what happens to Hannah. She left, she had something to eat, and we're told she is no longer sad. Well, wonderfully, the Lord does answer her prayer. She asked him to remember her. Verse 19, we're told that when Elkanah lay with her, the Lord remembered her. Verse 20, so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. His name means sort of heard of God, you know, God heard me. So the Lord answers her prayer, and Hannah keeps her vow, which is no small thing, is it? I think many a desperate person has prayed in haste, oh Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do anything for you. But not many of those promises are kept. But we're told that when the child was weaned, which might have been after about 3 years in that culture, she took him back to Shiloh. And just see that phrase in verse 24, we're told, she took the boy with her, young as he was. Young as he was. I think those words are there just to sort of tug at our heartstrings a bit, to remind us it's a big deal. And this little one that she's been given, her only child, little lad, and she's going to give him back to the Lord. So she says, verse 27, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. And the chapter ends with young Samuel worshipping the Lord there, we're told. Okay, so that's the tale of chapter 1. A little personal story with which 1 Samuel begins. Sad story, happy ending. But what does it mean? So what? Or let me put it better. What is God saying to us? What is God saying through this part of his word? Well, I guess there are a few possibilities, aren't there? Is this all about Elkanah and his example of being a godly man in hard times? Well, doesn't seem very likely. What about Hannah? As I suggested, I think she does give an example of how to deal with your distress, taking it to the Lord. She's a good example of doing that. I think she does encourage us to pray in our anxiety. If we feel we have no hope, if we feel there's going to be no change, then take it to the Lord. What about her specific situation? Is this saying that God will answer the prayer of the childless? Definitely not. Definitely not. I'm sure there were many other childless women in Israel whose prayers were not answered, as there are today. Now, of course, it's right to pray about all of our concerns and desires, but we must not make promises that the Bible doesn't. And to do so is a cruel thing to do. We mustn't do that. So what is God saying? Well, the answer comes in what follows in Hannah's prayer at the beginning of chapter 2. when somebody's praying, it's not often very appropriate to go and listen in to what they're saying, is it? Kind of having a private, quiet moment with God. You don't do that. But here, we do listen in, and we need to listen in, because it's so important what she says. Because what we get in this prayer is an understanding of what God is doing, a big picture of the incomparable God. So let's look more closely at this prayer. Look at verse 1. Hannah starts with an expression of her personal thankfulness. And we can understand that. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn," that means my strength, "is lifted high." Well, that's true, isn't it? The Lord really did lift her up. He did strengthen her, didn't he? She says, "My mouth boasts over my enemies." And wonder if she had a certain big mouth lady in mind when she says that, perhaps. But now look at the last line of verse 1. She says, "Because I delight in your deliverance." In your deliverance. And here's the thing. That word is the Bible word salvation. Salvation. Why is she mentioning that? Well, you could say that she's been delivered or saved from her childlessness or from mockery, perhaps. But here's the point. That salvation word, it occurs all over the Old Testament, and it generally refers to God's great saving acts for his people. So what this song does is it takes us back to the big picture, and it reminds us that God is acting to bring a solution to Israel's great leadership problem. Whether Hannah understood her own prayer, we don't know, but it teaches us big lessons about God and what he's doing. So Hannah's, in her prayers, teaching us about God. What is God like? And the answer is, he's incomparable. He's not like anybody. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." God is unlike anyone else. He's unique. He's incomparable. And Hannah tells us some of his unique characteristics. So he's the God who knows. He knows. See verse 3? "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows." He's a God of knowledge. He weighs people's actions. He knows their hearts and motives. He knows yours and he knows mine. Verse 3 says, "Don't speak proudly, don't be arrogant." We're going to see a lot of arrogance in this book, particularly from Israel's leadership. You're going to see more of that next week. You see it in Israel's enemies, the Philistines. But there's no room for arrogance when God knows everything, when he knows our hearts. And maybe there's a challenge for us there. If we think we know everything, if we think we're in control of our lives, we've got it all mapped out, what job we're going to do, about our marriage and our family. If we think we know ourselves fully, what's best for us, then that's a challenge to us here. Only God knows. Only God knows. I'm not saying don't make plans, but do so prayerfully, humbly, saying if it's the Lord's will, only he knows. It's the Lord. It's also an encouragement, I think, to us if we are struggling in some way and if we feel nobody understands. If, like Hannah, we are carrying our own personal sadness, frustration, feelings of guilt, unfulfilled longings, sense of hopelessness. It's tempting at those times to think, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. But God knows. He's the God who knows. He knew Hannah's situation. He knows yours. He knows what you're carrying with you. Maybe we need encouragement to pray. That encourages us, doesn't it? He knows all about it. Talk to him. So he's the God who knows. He's also the God who changes things. That's the general theme of verses 4 to 8. He's the God who turns everything upside down. Look at verse 5. "Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Do you see? He's the God who changes things. He can do anything. Because at the end of, as the end of verse 8 says, he made the world. He made the world. The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He can turn people's circumstances around just like that, because he's the creator God. Well, Hannah learned that lesson, didn't she? That he could change things. Her situation looked hopeless, but God turned it around. But this is also significant for the big picture, because in a way, Hannah's childlessness is like a picture of Israel's hopelessness at the end of Judges, sort of drowning in the consequences of her constant rebellion. There's no prospect of any change for Israel. There's no hope at all for them, it seems. That is, until God gets involved, because he's the God who can change things. And again, I wonder if that's a lesson that you need to know at the moment. Are you at a point where you can see no way out? Are you despairing that nothing can change? It could be anything, really, but give an example. Are you facing opposition in some way because of your faith in Jesus? Are you afraid that that's just too much for you to bear? Or are you despairing at a particular sin in your life, thinking, I can't believe I just keep doing that. I don't seem to be able to change anything. There's no hope for me. Well, that was Israel's situation. I mean, if you like a heading for the book of Judges would be, you know, oh, I've done it again. Done it all over again. But do you see, where God is involved, there's always hope, because he's the God who knows and he's the God who can change things. But the prayer not only tells us what God is like, it also tells us what he's doing. And so we see he brings salvation through his king. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. God will protect his people. He'll destroy his enemies. That's what he'll do. He'll deliver his people. And verse 10, he'll shatter those who oppose him when he judges all the earth. And how will he do this? Well, here we come to the bit that the whole prayer has been leading to. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What is this saying? It's saying this incomparable God is going to rescue his people through his king. See, this is what is going on behind the answer to Hannah's prayer and the birth of this child. God is bringing a solution to the people's problem of leadership. He's raising up a king who will rule over his people and deliver them from his enemies. And it's going to be the role of Samuel, the little boy, is going to be his role to introduce that king. So this is good news for Israel. But what does it have to do with us? Well, put simply, the message of Hannah's prayer could be a headline over the whole Bible. At the start of Luke's gospel, there is a girl who, rather like Hannah, has a baby when everyone thought it would be impossible. God gives her a child. And Mary's response is rather like Hannah's. She responds with a prayer or a song which has echoes of Hannah's prayer. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." She's speaking about God coming and acting to bring salvation through this child. And of course, salvation will come through him, through the life and death and resurrection of her child, of Jesus. So 1 Samuel is heading towards King David, you see, but at the same time, we should be able to see in the distance the one from the line of David, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. I've learnt many lessons from reading Christian books over the years, many really good books. But there's only one book I think I've read where the main lesson that I learned was in the first sentence of the book. The book was The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. It's not that great a book, although it sold millions and millions of copies. But I will never forget the first line. The first line of that book, which is all about how to get your life right, the first line is this: It's not about you. It's not about you. And here's what he's saying. Your life is not about you. It's not about your plans, your needs, your fulfillment. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about God's King, Jesus Christ. And really, that is the big lesson of this section, this prayer. What is going on here? What is the Bible about? What is history about? What are God's plans for his world? What are his purposes for your life and mine and for his church? It's not about you, and it's not about me. They all center on God's King. God is going to rescue his people and judge his enemies through his King, through Jesus Christ. History, if you've ever heard it put it like this, is his story. It's all about him. And therefore, the most important question we must ask ourselves is whether our lives and our choices and our priorities and our energies and our resources are focused on him, on Jesus. Are our lives centered on him? Our plans, are they focused on him? Our relationships, and our marriages, our families, our friendships, do we put him first? Our activities as a church, are they concerned with God's plans for his King, as opposed to, say, just keeping us comfortable and happy and entertained? Because if God's highest concern is the reign of his King, it wouldn't be right for us to carry on as though it was all about us, would it? So that's the big lesson, and that's the beginning of 1 Samuel. It's a personal story that's set on a grand stage, and in a way it's already flagged up the big themes of the book, even of the whole Bible. As we meet Hannah, we meet the living God. He is the God who knows everything. He is the God who can change things. And he is the God who is always working to bring salvation through his King. There is no one like him. And so he calls us to put our hope and our trust in him. Well, let's pray that he'd help us to do that. Should we take a moment to reflect? And there are a couple of questions I think you can use to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer in a moment.